This afternoon I may read to you a sermon written by Reverend Bauman of our Canadian sister churches. And today we start on a new section in the Catechism titled God the Father and Our Creation. We'll be focusing specifically on Lord's Day 9, where we ask, what do we believe when we confess that God the Father is God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth? And as background reading to this catechism, we will read two passages of Scripture. Firstly, we'll read the creation account as we find it in Genesis 1, and then also Matthew 16, verse 19 to 34. So firstly, Genesis 1. We'll read through to verse 27. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We now turn to Matthew chapter 6. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll read the verses 19 through to 34. Verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So far the scripture reading. Now turn to the text for the sermon, which is Lord's Day 9. Find that on page 525 of your book of praise. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? And the answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who still upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. In him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. He is able to do so as Almighty God, and willing also as a faithful Father. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 9 is about God the Father and our creation. The topic of creation automatically sends our minds back to the distant past, to the time of Genesis 1. That mental travel, in turn, drives a wedge between the material of this Lord's Day and our specific circumstances today. There seems to be a disconnect from today's reality. For what we wonder, what has long ago got to do with today? As I struggle to make ends meet as the children insist on that pair of shoes, as I'm trying to sort out what to think about all that climate change talk and the latest climate summit, what value has a Lord's Day that wants us to think of God's act of creation so many thousands of years ago? Isn't that just too far removed from what is relevant to us today? It is true, congregation, that Lord's Day 9 takes our thoughts back to Genesis 1. But we have to notice that is not first and foremost where the emphasis of this Lord's Day lies. Rather, this Lord's Day lays a finger squarely on our circumstances today. Have a look at the first sentence of the answer. If you peel away all the clauses and the subclauses, you are left with this sentence. The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is my God and my Father. Is. Present tense. You can't get more here and now than that. With this Lord's Day, we are saying, while our hands are dirty with the grit and grime of this life, we're saying that we have a Father. How God became a Father, or our Father, we can leave to one side for now. The fact is, for Jesus' sake, he established his covenant of grace with each one of us, so that today he is our Father and we are his children. The bigger and more pressing question on our mind today is this. What kind of a Father is this God? In a very unbelieving and very materialistic world, what value, what comfort, what instruction is there in knowing that your Father is none other than the world's creator? I summarise this afternoon's sermon with this theme. Our God made the world in which we live. We will see 3 points. The majesty of the creator, the comfort for the creature, and thirdly, our care for his creation. So firstly, the majesty of the Creator. Today, literally right here and now, when we look around us, our eyes see the carpet, the paint and the gyprock, and the general structure of this building we are worshipping in. And shortly, when we leave, we will more than likely go home and have a bite to eat. Tomorrow, our eyes might see the huge pile of laundry and the bills that the mailman brings. These are all earthly things, things that fill our minds, things that demand our daily attention, things that can drain our energy. But the Lord does not want us to have these things as the focus of our attention. He himself made this world with everything in it that we see and hear and taste and smell. The Lord would have us know that all of it speaks of him, tells of his glory. That is to say, creation reveals who the Creator is. And if we are to receive any comfort in the rush of this life, it's on him that our eye must be focused. How, you might wonder, does creation reveal the Creator? According to Genesis 1, God created the world and did so by his word of command. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass," and it was so. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Question. When God commanded the existence of light, how long do you think it took for the light rays to appear? When God commanded the earth to bring forth grass, how long before clover covered a given space of ground? We are accustomed to answer instantly to those questions. To justify this answer, we can appeal, for example, to Psalm 33, where the Holy Spirit says through the psalmist concerning God's work in creation, "He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Verse 9. Instant. But we live, brothers and sisters, in today's world. Our world has embraced the theory of evolution. And so comes the notion that this earth evolved over billions upon billions of years. The theory of evolution has no place for God. Evolution assumes that God does not really exist. That puts the evolution theory at opposite poles to Christianity. For Christianity insists that God does exist. But there are some who suggest there is also a halfway position between the evolutionists and the Christians. This halfway position agrees that the Bible does indeed tell us that God created the world, but they say God does not give us the detail on how he did it. Genesis 1 isn't, we're told then, a literal account of how God formed this world, but it is a poetic account meant to teach an uneducated people, that would be unscientific Israel of the time, that all the world comes from God's hand. But science has now learned that the world has existed for billions and billions of years. And that over the span of these billions of years, plants and animals evolved from primitive matter to the complex organisms that we see around us today. So, this halfway position says, we are driven by the discoveries of science to conclude that, yes, the Lord created this world, but by means of the evolutionary process. This teaching is called theistic evolution, a phrase that translates to mean God-driven evolution. This teaching would have us believe, would have us understand that the Lord God determined to make light, and in the course of millions and billions of years, the light God wanted evolved to the point as it exists today. Similarly, God determined to make grass, and in the course of millions and billions of years, grass evolved from initial single-celled living matter into the clovers and the ryegrasses we know today. So what happens then to the term day referred to in Genesis 1? Each of the 6 days of creation, theistic evolution says, were in effect ages of millions of years, certainly not the normal day that we are used to. And when Psalm 33 says that God spoke and it was done, we're to understand that God uttered his word of command and then took millions of years in making it happen. What do you think, brothers and sisters, of this teaching? That question is important because there are churches around the world who call themselves Bible-believing. Some even have the same confessions that we have, and yet leave room for or embrace this theistic evolution. So what do you think, brothers and sisters? Do you think this teaching agrees with God's revelation? And then, does or would this teaching have any influence on our daily living? There are a few things that need to be said to defend against theistic evolution. In the first place, in regards to the use of the word day, we see that the Lord God uses the word day various times in the course of the Bible. It's very obvious that the term day in the Gospel describes a normal day as we are used to it. And the fact of the matter is that the Lord himself does not give any indication that we are to understand the term day in Genesis 1 as different from the customary. If he had meant something different than the normal understanding, would that not mean then that we can't really take God's word at face value? If the word day in Genesis 1 means something different than the common understanding, does the word resurrection later in the Bible also mean something different than we expect? You see, theistic evolution questions God's integrity. It questions whether God actually says what he seems to say. In the second place, if God created the world through a process of evolution, what does this say about the power of God? Picture for a minute. The Lord giving a command for grass to develop. And then he sits back for millions of years while grass slowly, slowly evolved. Contrast that with the picture you get when you read Genesis 1 at face value, with God uttering his command that there be grass, and presto, there it was. Or, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, and instantly it was so. 1 minute, there was no grass, no fish, no birds. Then God spoke, and they were there. A field of grass flowing in the breeze, trout and salmon and dolphins cruising through the water, little robins pulling worms out of the ground, birds fluttering in the trees. Understand that in contrast to sitting back for millions of years, the second picture puts our majesty, puts the majesty and power of God very much in your face. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. What a God. No wonder, as we read in Job 38 verse 7, the angels of God burst forth into songs of praise on the day of creation. There's another aspect of God's identity at stake here. Evolution would have us understand that animals and plants change with time. The changes, it said, result in improved species. But the changes that happen, of course, are not only good changes. The bad mutations die out. Survival of the fittest. Now, if this evolutionary process is God-directed, this means it is God who directs both the good and the bad mutations. That is, he makes the ones that survive and the ones that don't survive. It's a picture of God making mistakes, of trial and error. And over the span of millions of years, God gets it right, eventually, so that today's world is populated by the species that exist. What picture, congregation, does that present of your God? Is the God who would comfort you with the gospel of creation really a God subject to trial and error? Would you feel safe in the hands of such a God? We realise that's certainly not the picture Scripture gives of this God. And if God created this world through a process of evolution, where does death come from? And sickness? And sin? Is death then a part of the natural world as God formed it through evolution? As apes became humanoids, and those early humanoids became Adam and Eve, did those ancestors of Adam and Eve die off? Could they get a toothache, break a bone, become sick? Why do I ask these things? Because the Bible teaches not just that Adam and Eve had no parents, let alone monkeys for parents, but teaches too that Adam and Eve lived in a garden of perfection, free of toothaches and broken bones and sickness. They knew no fighting. They knew only the peace that comes with being friends with God. But then they rebelled against God, sinned, and so brought sickness and grief and death into the world. My point, if you dispute the reality of Genesis 1, you must dispute the reality of Genesis 3 also. And if Genesis 3 is not real history, why must Jesus Christ come into the world? And then why did Jesus Christ do his miracles of healing the sick and raising the dead, if there's no connection between sickness and death on the one hand and the fall into sin on the other? You see, an effort to merge creation and evolution affects much more than just Genesis 1. It affects the entirety of the Bible, and subsequently the need for the gospel of redemption. You might be thinking, yes, but the evidence of science is so clear. The evidence shows that the earth is obviously much older than the 7,000 or so years that the Bible suggests. That may indeed be so, brothers and sisters, but then there's two things to bear in mind. The first is Human conclusions can, by definition, never be guaranteed to be 100% accurate, even when scientifically done. Human work is always human work. Secondly, if you had met Adam walking in the garden in the first week of creation, would you have mistaken him for a newborn? Obviously not. We realise that God created Adam as a mature man. The same is true for the dog and the horse and the lion that lived with him in the garden. They were mature animals able to multiply. For the sake of argument, that big tree in the garden didn't look like a seedling. It had 200 rings. So if Adam and his dog and his trees were mature at creation, why couldn't God create the whole world to be mature at creation, complete with gas fields and fossils and leached soils, etc.? You see, the critical question in the discussion of theistic evolution is this: who do you think God is? Is he big enough to create in an instant? Or is he a God that needs time, a great deal of time, to get things right? Isn't he able to make a mature world that scientifically looks much older than it is? Who is God? That question, of course, congregation, touches our personal lives directly. The Lord God established with each of us his covenant of grace so that today he is our Father and we are his children. But what sort of Father is he? Is he a mighty God so great that he uttered one word and the grasses of the field and the birds of the air came instantly into being as we see them today? Or is he a small God who needed millions of years with a bit of trial and error here and there to perfect the grasses and birds we see around us today? We come to our second point, the comfort for the creature. Is this question, what sort of father is he, important? Ours is a world of much anxiety. The whole climate change thing scares people to no end, so much so that they think that there's some form of natural Armageddon coming. Then, of course, there's COVID, that too has contributed to people's sense of insecurity, vulnerability. In a world of anxiety, of change, of distrust and betrayal, we confess that the Creator is our Father. Our Father is the Creator. Is there sufficient encouragement in his identity to comfort us in anxious times? Who really is this Creator that has become our Father? The Lord Jesus Christ answered this question for his disciples, as we could read in the last part of the passage we read from Matthew 6. Jesus was outside addressing his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. He tells them how to manage their worry and stress. What do they have to do? Interestingly, Jesus doesn't say go skiing or take a holiday. Instead, verse 26, they have to look. Look at what? Look at the birds of the air, says Jesus. For all we know, as Jesus was speaking to his disciples on the mountainside, there were seagulls from the lake nearby floating on the breezes. But Jesus' point, of course, applies to us in our backyards too, to the little birds in the tree. Where did that seagull of long ago, those little birds we see fluttering in the trees, come from? There was a time when those birds weren't there. God spoke, and there they were. Perfect birds, the descendants of which sit on the fences today. How do they know how to build a nest? How to feed their young? How to fly? Jesus' point, see there your God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and so do the birds that fly through the heavens. God spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and instantly it stood forth. With such a God as your Father, Jesus asked his disciples, are you not safe? Completely safe? See in creation who your Father is, And to impress the point on his disciples, the Lord also said to them, "Consider the lilies growing yonder." The disciples were to look at them, and they were to place themselves under the instruction caught in the shape and the colour and the beauty of those lilies. Lovely orange petals curved and shaped just so, with that black line running up the middle of each petal, and the pistil up the centre of the flower. And if you look long enough, you might see a bee coming along to feed in the flower. Where did that lily come from? It wasn't there. Then the God who has become your father spoke. And presto, it was there. Ancestor to the plant in front of you now. Solomon had his seamstresses working day in and day out to make for him and his family garments worthy of royalty. But God, in a moment, dressed up that lily more beautifully than Solomon's favourite daughter could ever be dressed. What a God! To make something so precise, so beautiful, at a word. You see, creation reveals the Creator and draws out the majesty and the power of God, of the God who has become your Father through Jesus' sake. If such a Father is your Father, why be anxious? Will he not care well for you? Should I be anxious because of what terrorists might do? Should I be worked up because of what my doctor tells me? Shall I be afraid of climate change? Or of government policy in response to the fears that come with climate change? Be anxious about nothing, says the Lord. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, verse 6. Your Father, my Father, made the birds, and your Father, our Father, made the cotton in the laundry pile. He made the flowers, and he made the paper on which your bills are written. And all of these parts of his creation spell out his greatness and his majesty. Lift up your eyes then on high to the Creator, who is your Father, for Jesus' sake. By showing you his creation, he would give you so much comfort. There's another consequence that needs our attention, and that is our third point, our care for his creation. If this world, brothers and sisters, was fashioned by the hand of our God, so that it is his world, shall we abuse and destroy it? If our Father in Jesus Christ would show us his majesty and care for us through the world he lets us see and hear and smell every day, shall we misuse it, devastate it? The answer is obvious. Caring for the environment is such a big topic in our day. It ought congregation to be Christians first of all who need to be in the forefront of the argument to take care of planet Earth. Equally, your neighbours need to see that you respect animals and plants and the environment as a whole. And of course, they should know from you why you care for the world. This is your Father's world, entrusted to your care. This then affects lifestyle. We live in a throwaway society. Do we give a second thought to throwing stuff away when we've had enough of it? Or we just don't like it? Do we upgrade for the sake of upgrading when the old will suffice? Do we give much thought to what actually goes into the things we buy, or even what it takes just to get it to us? Do we think about how much all this affects the environment that we or others live in? No, we need not revert to living in a shack or having no comforts. But at a minimum, moderation is in place. Exactly because this is God's world, I should not waste nor pollute unnecessarily. This is simply Christian stewardship that belongs to God, entrusting his creation to our care. Sunday by Sunday, each one of us confesses with the church of all ages that I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. With that confession, we acknowledge where this world came from and who the God is who has become our Father in Jesus Christ. And since this world belongs to our Father, we will care for it well and daily confess that in the hands of such a God, we're perfectly safe, come what may. Amen.